Hello. Hey, everyone. We're just going to have two Bible readings tonight. So the first one is from Philippians 2, 1 to 10. I'll give you some time to open that up. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider other better than yourself. Each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Tonight's second Bible reading is from Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 22. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread through the whole countryside. He taught in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went on to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom, and he stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to be released and oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. "Isn't this Joseph's son?" they asked.
I've been waiting for that for such a long time. I took that was for me as well. Okay, let me say a few things by way of introduction just to frame the message before we jump in. It's going to be confronting, and in a sense, you need to trust my heart, I make no apology for that. This is not an issue where we can box it up neatly, where we can domesticate it. I don't like the term domestic violence. It's not a great term to describe what it is that we're talking about. So I want you to trust me. I preached to all the congregations today. Would have been nice to have had a break, but you're all important. And we're saying as a church, we want to take this issue seriously. It's not saying we've done nothing in the past, and I'm proud of the steps that our church has taken in terms of working with men and working with women, working with children. But there's so much more we need to do. And so tonight's not about shaming people, but it is about us really sitting before God and saying, for me individually, no matter what my life experience has been up to this point, what is God saying to me? And then as a church that I'm a part of, what can we do together? So I want you to hear my heart. Now, why am I speaking on it? Well, firstly, I come as a husband to Virginia, been married for 26 years. I come as, and that's a great thing to have on your CV, being married to Virginia. And for you guys, particularly on this side of the congregation, probably more importantly, I'm father to Julia and Sophie. So I bask in their glow. So I've been shaped by strong women who love Jesus, and I count my daughters and my wife in that category, and I love that. So I'm not afraid of women who speak their mind, who have a heart for God, and at times will even disagree with my view on things. That doesn't upset me at all. So we're going to come into this issue, and I believe that although I give the same set of words to everyone, whenever we preach, and it's not just me, all of the pastors here, we fully expect and depend that the Spirit will take that common set of words and apply it to your unique situation. And that's the wonder of preaching. Let me pray for you. Father God, we trust you. We know that your perfect love casts out fear. And so we come to this issue recognising that there are many in our midst here in this church and in our circles who are impacted by this issue, either historically, and it has an ongoing impact, or they're struggling with it right now. And so we come humbly before you as our Saviour and our Lord. We trust you with our lives, and we ask that you'll reveal yourself to us in an even deeper way as we consider this deep issue. In Jesus' name, amen. The other thing I should say before we dive in is that you might be wondering about the white ribbons that the worship team and myself are wearing. I've got on tiny little letters on mine, ambassador. So I'm a white ribbon ambassador, and I speak to community groups, and I work in our own workforce at Baptist Care. I also work with Baptist Care, that's my professional role, in addressing domestic violence. And a lot of what we do in that organisation, in my part of the agency, is really focused on working with men who want to change, who don't want to keep taking up the opportunity to use violence. We work with women who are impacted by it, and we work with children. So I did a quick calculation as I was sitting there. It didn't occur to me this morning or at 4:30, that over the past 7 years of this work, on a monthly basis, I read stories about what is happening for our clients. And I've read 350, at least 350 stories over the past 7 years of people that we know, we work with, who seek a better life. And many of them are Christian. So that informs part of what I bring to this discussion. The other thing I'll say, just in opening it up, is that I am going to post some material on the Facebook page. And if any of you need help, I don't want you to go from here thinking Rob's opened something up and I don't know what to do with it. And if you're in that position, there are people here who are safe and others beyond our church who can help you. So please take that on board as a genuine offer that's there for you. So how are we going to look at this? Well, firstly, it's a big, complex issue. So I'm not going to cover everything in this at all. I'm going to touch on a few things, but I want to start with a story. And I've selected two stories. The first one is Mary's story. And Mary is someone that we've been working with in Baptist Care for many years, and I think she really exemplifies the reality of domestic and family violence. Let's simply listen to her story.
I think the most important thing is that I've modelled resilience to my children. And they know I did it for them. They know that I survived to show that a mother's love can't be destroyed. I wasn't allowed to speak. He would degrade anything I did. He would stand in the doorway and wouldn't let me through. Hit me. Kick me. I was hospitalised. I was going to uni studying, and they noticed and they actually asked the question, is he hitting you? I really needed people to step in because I was just so full of shame and guilt.
in a domestic violence relationship, their voice is usually taken away. It's usually suppressed or silenced in all the different forms of violence. So counselling can be immensely validating of their experience.
Baptist Care was instrumental in, first of all, believing me, and that's been a long recovery. That's 12 years of Baptist Care. Helping you try to make sense of abuse is really important, because you can't make sense of it. But eventually you can understand that it wasn't your fault. It holds you together while you're recovering. With counselling, you become free from the shame. It empowers you. It may not fix what's happened, but it helps you believe in yourself. I'd say I'm still healing, but I'm doing extremely well. I'm a professional woman now, and, you know, I actually feel lucky now. I don't think there's anything destroyed at all with my children. It's just that they're still recovering too.
Part of Mary's story is that when she reached out to Baptist Care and came into our counselling service, she'd never met a Christian. There was no one in her circle who believed in Jesus. And I wonder often, as I reflect on her story, what would have been different for her. Not a happy ending, because the violence happened some years ago, but what would have been different if she'd had a church like ours who reached out to her. The second story I want to share is Monique's story. And it's a real case study. These are not, you know, imaginary. These are real people. And as I open it up, I want to share her story because it reminds us that family violence happens to women of all ages. And if you're sitting there as a younger person thinking, that happened to Mary, but I'm, you know, 20 or 30 years shy of her age, she's not all that different in terms of her situation to some young women that we work with. But Monique's story starts when she's 22 in terms of the healing journey. So I'll just read her story to you. Monique entered counselling when she was 22 years old. She attended a vigil for sexual assault victims at her Christian college and was unexpectedly surprised by memories that surfaced immediately following that event. She felt anxious, unable to focus on her work, and haunted by memories of an event that happened when she was a young girl. Over several sessions, she slowly revealed an incident that she'd worked 15 years to forget. Monique had been brutally raped by a distant family member. The attack was sudden and violent in every sense. As a young girl, she was terrified, physically hurt and ashamed. After the attack, Monique sat alone in her room, feeling fear and confusion. Monique found she could no longer forget the assault, as it became a daily obsession and nightmares disturbed her sleep. She was finding it difficult to concentrate. She cried frequently and was beginning to experience panic attacks. Through her teenage years, Monique had experienced depression and thought about taking her own life. And when she had these thoughts, the psychological and emotional pain eased just a little. She was very active in a church, led a large youth group, and was herself part of a young adults group. She'd never spoken to counsellors or church leaders about this event that was so horrific. She'd psychologically buried it and never spoke of it throughout her childhood. For years, she carried those feelings of fear and confusion with her. She related how she'd always felt like an outsider in the youth groups that she attended. Her church leaders emphasised the importance of abstinence and the importance of girls maintaining their virginity. She sadly described how shame she felt as a result of believing that she was not a virgin and subsequently that she had sinned. What Monique describes in her story is indicative of many church youth groups. With the best of intentions, they teach the sacredness of sexuality but fail to acknowledge the reality that many young women in their churches have been sexually assaulted or have suffered an assault attempt. Monique sat for years in church believing that she was the only young woman who'd experienced sexual assault. She later found out that she was not alone, and as she began to work through her grief and pain, she also became more open to talking to her friends and youth group where she was a leader about violence against women and girls. It didn't take long to discover that others in her church had also experienced abuse in some form. Churches that are open to providing safe havens and resources for girls and women to talk about their stories of victimisation and survival find that there are many survivors that join in worship every Sunday, feeling just like Monique, in a place of grace yet feeling ashamed, and in a community of love yet feeling alone. Friends, we need to listen to those stories, don't we? And they're but two. Women of different age, different experience, one not a Christian, one a Christian. But through it all, there's so much for us to reflect on, irrespective of what our own experience is. As I look at the church and reflected on the response of Christian churches to this issue, and there's been a lot of talk about it this year, the Me Too campaign recently and social media. Prior to that, in August this year, there was an ABC report, investigative journalism. I believe it was done well, and yet many in the church, including some leaders, balked when there was reports about domestic violence in the church and unhelpful responses that shut it down. So three inadequate responses of the church before we look at the theology of the cross. One is to ignore the problem altogether. That's not TCBC. We haven't ignored it in the past. We've been doing a number of things to address it, but we're saying as a church community with the leadership, we can do more individually and together. Number two is to confine it to an out there problem rather than in here. And it's both and. So yes, it's a problem in our local community here in Thornlea. It's happening here in Hornsby. We have a refuge just up the road. And it's a global problem. I don't have time to unpack that tonight. But there's lots of links to the work that we do when we're relieving poverty to help women who suffer lots of different forms of violence in developing countries. So it's an out-there problem and it's an in-here problem. And the third inadequate response is to define it as a women's issue. So if you're sitting there as a guy, I'm not judging you because I'm one too, but this is not something that we can say to women, will you go and fix it? For too long, that's the message that women have been told by the male that's taken up violence, saying, you made me do it, it's your problem, change your behaviour. And then at times even the church has said to women, why don't you just leave? Why doesn't he stop the violence? So let's go to the beginning point. And as important as the stories of women are, we need to hear more of those and not defend ourselves, but listen and take note of what God is saying. The starting point is not the stories. The starting point is our faith in Jesus, the crucified Christ. When I read those stories, when I look at the statistics, it brings me to tears regularly. I'm not immune. I haven't become desensitized to the issue at all. But where do those stories and statistics take me? To the cross. I'm driven there by the pain, by the overwhelming darkness that is unleashed in domestic and family violence, by the problem of evil that has no explanation other than a theology of the cross and the sinfulness of people. So we go there, and that's why I've selected those two readings. The first reading, Philippians 2, describes the mission of Jesus in terms of that descent into greatness. And we see there his use of power, not power to serve his own need, but to serve us. But we follow Jesus not just as our model, our example. We follow him because we depend completely on his grace for us. And so we come to that level playing field and we stand beneath the cross. And there are many men in churches around our country who need to go back and stand there in a fresh way. That's where the change will come for them. The second reading, Luke 4:18-19, says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," Jesus says at the beginning of his ministry, "because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." In the cross of Christ, we see Jesus acting out that call. And surely, as we look at women and children impacted by violence, we see a picture there of oppression, of those who have power seeking more and using it to serve their own selfish interests and abusing in the name of their rights. So we start with the cross of Christ. We don't start with a political ideology, as tempting as that might become. We don't start with a social understanding. We don't start with a philosophical framework, as helpful as they may or may not be. We start, as believers, with the cross of Christ. And we stand beneath that cross and we gaze at the empty tomb where we find transforming power and hope. So it begins with our faith in Christ, and then we respond to our faith in faithful mission in the world. The church has not done a great job at holding those two together, confessing our faith and then responding faithfully. And at times God's needed to raise up prophets to alert us to the fact that we focused on our faith and withdrawn into a holy huddle. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, read his story about the 1930s and the rise of Nazism. When the German church fell asleep, he was called by God to call them to faithfulness. Martin Luther King Jr., a Baptist, African-American leader, again gave up his life, and part of it was calling the white churches in America back to the cross and the resurrection in terms of race relations. So it's where we find our model, it's where we find the forgiveness and the love and the grace that we need, where we find our identity. And so for men who are using violence to serve their own interests, they come afresh to the cross and they find there that their need for identity and security is found there. It's not found in abuse. It's not found in controlling women. It's found in that encounter with Jesus who died and rose again. So we define these acts as sin. Yes, there are human rights abuses, and that's a helpful lens to look at. There are legal issues. There's behaviour going on that at times the church has condoned that is actually illegal. How could we ever be in that position? But sitting under all of those ways of seeing it, it is sin. Sin individually, sin outworked in relationships, and sin that infects our systems and our structures that condone, enable, allow, minimise violence against women and their children. So the cross is the starting point. We never graduate from it. We always stand there. And when we find ourselves moving away, we come back. And I would suggest to you, if you've not had the opportunity to listen to some more stories of women and children, when you go there with an attitude of humility, they will take you to the cross of Christ. Let's have a look at the prevalence of the issue. I'm getting a bit hot up here with the lights, and is anyone feeling a bit warm? It's just sort of creeping up. Can we do something with the aircon? That'd be good. Okay, the prevalence of the issue. I'm going to post some material on Facebook before I go to sleep tonight, and I'm going to put up some resources so you can go directly to these links, so don't feel you need to madly scribble something down. I want to take us to some stats, and this is a fact sheet that we put together for a national campaign across 1,000 Baptist churches in our country. So Baptist Care has been working with our Baptist organisations to put this together, and our church is picking it up. And we're calling it No Room for Violence Here. So I want to take you to a box on the left-hand side that says a woman is most likely to be killed by her male partner in her home. Now, that's not to diminish the risk to women, where a complete stranger can attack or murder them. But the most dangerous place for a woman, and this is a tragic irony, is her home. The place where she should be safest is actually the riskiest place. For men, and I often get ask the question, what about the men? And it's not a cheeky response. I often say, yes, what about the men? There are real issues about men. And the issues about men are about the riskiest place for men. Have a guess where it is. A public place. Interestingly, it's not the home, it's a public place. Of violence of men against men. So the quick answer, and it's not a glib response, but the issue for men is men's violence against men. Now, in saying that, though also it's complex. There are some men, and I don't want to trivialise their experience, who experience violence from women. So we are treading in complicated territory here, but that is an alarming statistic. They all are. You can go away and read the details there, but saying in the lifetime of women from the age of 15, is there anything that's under 10 there? You know, for those of us who find maths challenging, that's not all our strong suit, they are all very low numbers, aren't they? So it's saying to us, the experience of sexual violence, in the next story, 1 in 5. That's a lot of women. What else have we got? 1 in 4 had experienced emotional abuse by a current or former partner. And down the bottom, 1 in 5 women over 18 have been stalked during their lifetime. So these are all different levels of violence and abuse, but it's saying we've got an issue here that's rife. It's not in a select group, it's not in a few suburbs, it's not outside and not in, it's in churches as well. Okay, next slide. We'll just drop down the bottom page. Up the top right, 1 in 4 children are exposed to domestic violence, which is a recognised form of child abuse. So the church hasn't looked fantastic, let us say, through the Royal Commission into institutional abuse of children, has it? You'd have to say a lot has come to light. Guess what? Part of it is sexual abuse of children within their families. As well as coming to light beyond the institutional issues. So that's something the church has to deal with. There's some other stats there around the impact on children. Now, to debunk a stereotype, let's go to the PowerPoint now, if we can, the third one. That's got, it will drop out of this one. And if you can pull up the forms of violence. What we've done here, and I'll post this on Facebook, we've put together 7 slides, and it's just a quick view of the different forms of violence. And I'm going to start with the one that's probably least acknowledged, which is spiritual abuse. Denying access to ceremonies, land or family, preventing religious observance. So in other words, this pattern of control that breeds fear can be seen in denying choices in lots and lots of ways. So men who in their relationships are saying, this is not for you, I've decided. Okay, next one. Emotional abuse. This is where, again, the spotlight comes on to the woman who's being victimised to say, actually, this is your stuff. You're causing this, not me. And this undermining of self-esteem and self-worth. And you saw that being expressed in Mary's story over years. And I said in the other two congregations, a phrase that one of our clients used for emotional abuse was it was like acid dripping on her soul. So it's just this constant wearing down. And it's not physical necessarily as well. But here's the one that we go straight to, and it's real, it's part of the picture, it's horrendous, and women die as a result of it. We've still got that stat of at least one woman across Australia on an average is dying every week at the hands of a partner or former partner. So physical abuse. But the forms of it are interesting. Abusing pets in front of family members. That wouldn't come to mind necessarily, would it? So we're training vets as first responders to be alert to this, and the police can take action if there's significant risk to safety. Next one. Verbal abuse. And I touched on that in emotional, but again, it's just thinking about, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. What a load of baloney. Talk to women who've had to put up with this for years. Here's the evidence of it, the ways in which it's done. And it's about shame. So using words to belittle, to demean, to control, to push down. You must decrease so that I may increase. Next one. Sexual abuse, that's come up in Monique's story. So happening to young women in their families, happening to partners and ex-partners. Being married does not give men the right to use their partner's body as though it was their own. They have choices. They have choices in marriage. Okay, next one. Economic abuse. Again, an often overlooked area where we do a lot of work in Baptist care, and the church, there's opportunity for us to think about this. Women have very limited resources because literally any income they've had has been spent, and any resources that they've acquired together has gone to him. Property theft is a very common situation. And then the next slide. Social abuse. So this is about shrinking the web of relationships down, 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 down until the woman is literally alone. Literally alone. Through his control. An effective imprisonment at the end there. Next slide, and we'll put this up at the end and I'll post this on Facebook through this set. If any of those forms ring some alarm bells for you or someone you know, and it's not physical abuse, which is the obvious one, it's abuse. And I'll come back to that when we think about responses. So the issue is wide, it's deep, it has many, many forms, and when we look overseas, these seven forms are expressed in other ways as well, globally. So we have things like rape used as a weapon of war. So those conflicts that are going on in Eastern Africa, in some places, that is happening today, and it's violence against women. What do we do with the statistics and the stories? Well, they're actually not faceless women. They're the women we know. They're the women in our wider families, or maybe our own family. They're the women down our street. We had it happen to a neighbour, lived near us in Thornleigh while we were living there. They're the women in our sporting clubs. They're the women at our universities, the women in our friendship circles. They all have stories, if this is their experience. So yesterday was the International Day for the Elimination of Violence Against Women and Their Children. So this is a global emphasis, and you might say, what's it got to do with the church? Well, to me, it's, I think, very, very clear. As a disciple of Jesus and as a male, I'm responsible to Jesus for my words, my actions. I'm also responsible to the Lord Jesus for the things that I walk past, the comments I laugh at, the remarks I condone, the belittling of women that I excuse, the blame shifting that takes it from the man who uses violence and shifts it across to the person he oppresses. I am responsible. So let's finish with the response, and I'll make a few comments here. Number one, I've got to rattle off a few things, and we're going to unpack these next year, which is very exciting. So it's not as though I'm trying to wrap it all up today. But number one is the name of the campaign, No Room for Violence Here. So that simply says we are adopting as a church a no tolerance position. Now, we've been doing that in our work with children for some time, but we're extending it. We're saying, this is a safe place. We're adopting a no-tolerance position in terms of violence against women and their children. And in fact, men's violence against men as well. We can't tolerate it. We can't tolerate it because God doesn't. We can't tolerate it because God has sent us into mission. So excuses like, she made him do it, he's like that when he drinks, it's just got an anger management issue. Interesting how men can turn it on and off. And in public, they're quite sweet very often. We can't live with these justifications. So we take a no-tolerance position. Number two is this concept of safety. Our church and we as individuals are to be safe. So this is a safe place, and it's only going to be a safe place if we individually are safe people. It's not going to magically happen. It's going to happen when we choose to act in safe ways and be a safe person. Number three, be a refuge as a person and as a church. So that means listening to the stories of women, not trying to shut them down or saying it's inconvenient or they're exaggerating. They've heard that before. Not into silence, not into secrecy, not into shame. We are into truth under God that sets us free. We see that in Luke chapter 4 particularly. And then lastly, let me use an image of a river to talk about the issue. And it is a mighty torrent, isn't it? 132,000 of women in Australia to listen to. So if you go downstream first, where the issue becomes more obvious. And there we work on things like helping with housing, pamper packs for the refuge in Hornsby, emergency relief, where women have to flee with nothing, and that does happen. In fact, one writer on this, and I agree with them, has likened this to an internal refugee crisis in Australia. We have so many women who are fleeing, and many want to flee but can't. So downstream responses, doing practical things as the issue presents itself, and now that you've heard a bit more about it, you'll probably see more. That's what I notice. I see it in places where I never used to even notice it. I think the last thing for us on that river is going upstream, and that's what we're going to do next year as well. Go upstream. Look at prevention. And this is where I want to, and I'm not singling you out at all because we've all got responses to make, but I want to speak directly to young people. And I want to speak directly to young men. And I do that with the deepest of respect and not judgment. We need to work on relationships in the church. We need to work in such a way that young women know what a safe relationship is and they see the danger signals well ahead. But even more importantly than that, we need to work with young men. Now, you might be sitting here thinking, that's not me. I'll never be like that. I don't think we can make that guarantee. We need to keep working at it. How do we disagree with women as men? Why do we want to control so much? I believe that there is toxic masculinity, hyper-masculine, always wanting to be in control, using power to shut people down, shut women down particularly. That's not God's model for men, for relationships, and certainly not for marriages. So it's a call for all of us. So why are we preaching on this today? Well, in the end, it's something for the whole church. Not for a committee, as important as it is to have those. Not for one congregation only, for all of us, whether we're women or men. But I think there's a bit more for the men to listen to here. And I do that again with humility as I say it. I want to finish with a quote from one of my Baptist heroes. I don't know if you knew that he was a Baptist. African-American Baptist leader, Martin Luther King Jr. I'm often talking about him because I just think he was so spot on. And when the white church in America, and they, you can see it, they're still struggling with race relations, when they were really losing the plot, God raised up this man, I believe, as a prophet. And I want to quote something he said about race relations and take his statement and apply it to our issue. Yes, we've got racism too, but apply it to our issue today of domestic and family violence. Let me read what he said. He said, "In the midst of blatant injustices inflicted upon the Negro," that's his term, "I've watched white churches stand on the sideline and merely mouth pious irrelevancies and sanctimonious trivialities. In the midst of a mighty struggle to rid our nation of racial and economic injustice, I've heard so many ministers say, those are social issues with which the gospel has no real concern. I've watched so many churches commit themselves to a completely otherworldly religion which made a strange distinction between body and soul, the sacred and the secular. And listen to this. So here we are, moving toward the exit of the 20th century with a religious community largely adjusted to the status quo, standing as a taillight behind other community agencies rather than a headlight leading men to higher levels of justice. Wow. Now, that's not blaming men. It's not saying all men use violence. But boy, we've got to listen to that. I want to be part of a church of headlights. Yeah, and it's a work in progress. I don't want to be in a church that's full of taillights, where we hide from these issues. Lord, may your will be done. May your kingdom come in our relationships, this community, and your world. Amen.